Okay, well, if you've just heard, we're starting in John chapter 12, or carrying on in John chapter 12. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, just to back up a little bit, and the crowds have waved palm branches and shouted Hosanna, and we looked at that last time. And in verses 32 and 33 last time, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And we've come across the phrase lifted up before, and its basic meaning is crucifixion. But of course, it also carries the idea of glorification as well. And in Isaiah 52:13, the prophecy was, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So, the Son of Man was glorified by being crucified. And as we start today, it says in verse 34 of chapter 12, "The people answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And how say you, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?'" So what the Jews are saying here is, what do you mean Messiah is going to die? You know, our law says that he's going to live forever. You see, that the problem here is that the people simply didn't understand the two comings of Christ. They didn't understand that first he came as a lamb to die for you and me, but that secondly, he's coming again as the Lion of Judah and as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will rule forever. And that's where their problem was. And the thing is that many people today are no different, really, are they? You know, they think we're joking when we're talking about the second coming. Having said that, though, for these Jews, you know, we need to watch what Jesus says next in the light of their confusion. Because verse 35 says this, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light.' These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them." So they're saying, you know, what does it mean when he says a Messiah must die? Because, you know, the people are wondering, how does it all work? He's supposed to live forever. They just don't understand. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, because, you see, he himself is the answer. So he replies as if to say, you know, you guys want to talk about theology. I want to talk about relationship. So while you have me, link yourselves to me. Stay close to me and enjoy me. And then with that, he withdraws himself, it says. And this is actually the end of his public ministry. And he'll never again appear publicly until he comes to this earth to establish his kingdom. And then verse 37 says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." And we've seen this so many times before, haven't we? Miracles on their own do not produce faith, do they? And Romans 10:17 tells us just that. It says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And in saying that, you know, we have to understand that Jesus and the Word are one and the same thing. They are. They're synonymous. 1 John 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." And the only path to faith is to get into the Word of God that we have with us today, the Bible, and grab hold of it with both hands. You know, it's a real mystery to me that so many churches today pay such scant regard to the Word of God. Verse 38 says, "That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, the word translated that at the beginning of verse 38 there would better be translated consequently, because it's talking about the consequences of not knowing God's word. I'm not sure that we fully understand the consequences of not knowing God's word. But as we look at this now, we begin to understand what was wrong with these Jews, because the consequences were that although they were standing in the presence of the light of the world, they couldn't open their eyes. They couldn't open their eyes. And in doing that, the prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled to the letter, because he's quoting the great redemptive chapter of Isaiah 53, which foretells of Christ's death on the cross. And Christ's death was being presented to them here, and they're rejecting him because their eyes are blinded. Their eyes are blinded. Literally, they were blinded to the light which was being presented to them. They were like someone who wakes up in the morning and says to themselves, you know, well, I've made up my mind today that I'm not going to look at anything. You know, I'm just going to keep my eyes closed all day long. And actually, you know, when you think about that, it's a real struggle to do that, isn't it? Imagine waking up in the morning and not opening your eyes all day and determined you're not going to look at anything. Well, that's exactly why so many are struggling today, you know, because they're refusing to look at the truth. They're refusing to look at the truth. And the man who does that is just like a blind man. And then the very next quotation in verse 40 here is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6, because it says, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And that's very true, of course, but you have to take things in context here. Because Jesus has finally presented himself to them as the Messiah and as their King. But they've personally, and it is a personal thing, but they've personally rejected Jesus. And now he rejects them. So I want you to listen to me carefully. Are you listening? You see, because they wouldn't accept him, there came a day when they couldn't accept him. And the most dangerous thing in the world, the most dangerous thing in the world, is to hear the gospel and then turn your back on it. If you just go on listening and listening and don't accept it and act upon it, there comes a time when you can't hear and you can't see. In effect, it's taken from you. And that is the unforgivable sin, isn't it? Rejecting the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that there is only one unforgivable sin. And that's it. If you reject Christ, you go to hell. And that's the long and the short of it. It's quite simple, really. God is God, and it's he who has the final word. Now, verse 42 says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Great. But, there's always a but, isn't there? But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you? Do you? You see, fearing excommunication and loss of status, and preferring to be in the good books of men rather than the praise of God, although they actually believed in their hearts, many refused to let on that they believed. Is that you too? You know, these are really challenging verses, aren't they? And what we're seeing here is really quite sad. Because these guys are just like the secret believers we see around today, who go to church on Sunday, but never talk about Jesus during the week. Never. When it comes down to it, they're too afraid. Ah, well, you see, I can't mention Jesus because it upsets people. They don't understand. They'll just think I'm nuts. Really? So, you love the praise of men more than the praise of God, right? Whatever happened to the bit in God's words that said, be bold, be strong, and be very courageous, for the Lord your God is with you? Whatever happened to that? Having said that, though, as we go on, we're going to find two of these secret believers taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And then verse 44 says, Jesus cried and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. What a promise that is, isn't it? He that believes on me, whosoever believes on me, should not abide in darkness. And Jesus here is repeating his amazing statement that he's the light of the world. And this is actually a follow-on of the time when he opened the eyes of the blind man that we went through a few weeks back. And the truth of the matter is that he will open the eyes of anybody. He will. Anybody who is willing to admit that they're blind and they need their eyes opened. And that they need the light of the world in their lives. Why? Well, it's because he loves them. It's because he loves them. And then he says, verse 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. Now you might say, why not? That's a bit odd, isn't it? Well, not really, because, you know, he doesn't have to judge them, does he? Because if any man hears his words and believes not, they've already just judged themselves. Which is why he says, he rejects me and receives not my words, has one that judges him. And it's the word that I've spoken, he says, the same shall judge him in the last day. So look, quite honestly, to reject Jesus and to reject what the Bible has to say about him, you either have to be plain daft or brain dead. Because here is a wonderful God-given chance to have everlasting life, where there's no pain, no sorrow, and no suffering, but only joy and peace ever after. And who doesn't want that? Verse 49 says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life, or life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak. So look, you know, it's quite simple, isn't it? We're going to be judged by the word of God. End of. That's it. The problem is that a lot of people think we'll be judged by the good works that we'll do. We're not going to be judged by the good works that we do. And then again, there are a lot of people who think we'll be judged by what we think religion is. Well, we're not going to be judged by what we think religion is. No, because Jesus himself tells us here, we'll be judged by the word of God. So, how do we measure up against that? How do we measure up against that? Well, I'll tell you one thing. If you don't know the word of God, that kind of makes it a little bit difficult, don't you think? You see, Jesus came the first time as the Saviour, and he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. The next time, he'll come as the judge, and the voice from heaven is still saying to us now, you know, what it said in Matthew 17:5, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And we can see this happening here right in these verses, can't we? Because as we come to the end of this chapter, men had turned their backs on that voice and they rejected their true king. And when they'd consciously done this, the king rejected them. He's always the king. So as Jesus ends his public ministry with the promise that he who embraces his word would have everlasting life, as he does that, he says these things and he never ever breaks his promises, never. And now, having finished talking with the crowd, Jesus now huddles together with his intimate followers. And in the next three chapters, known as the Upper Room Discourse, he's going to give them the ultimate lessons, you know. He's going to give them the heaviest and most meaningful teachings. It's kind of the chalk talk before kickoff, if you like. It's the last minute strategy before the invasion. So chapter 13 starts by saying this. It says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now you see, straight away this is interesting, isn't it? Because regardless of the fact that Luke tells us that at this particular moment in time, his own disciples are bickering and arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest, Jesus still looks at his disciples and he calls them his own. And he says that he loves them. And that's really comforting to me. I don't know about you. Because we too, as Jesus' followers, are his own as well. Because, I mean, in John 10, he tells us that we're his own sheep. In Hebrews 2, he tells us that we're his own brethren. In Ephesians 5, we're his own bride. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, we're his own body. You see, he owns us because he created us. And he chose us. We didn't choose him. And he also redeemed us because he died for us. So as we look at this verse, Jesus looked at this motley crew of ragtag renegades and he loved them to the end. Or literally, if you like, to the uttermost. In other words, there was no limit to his love, even though he was aware of their failings. And that's great news, you know. It's great news for you and it's great news for me, isn't it? And as we look at these disciples, you know, James and John said, "Let's call down fire from heaven," didn't they? "Let's call down fire from heaven and kill everyone who doesn't respond to you, Lord." And then there's Nathanael, isn't there? Otherwise known as Bartholomew. He scoffed and he said skeptically, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Jesus was also aware of their failings too, their future failings. Because to Peter, he would say, "Satan desires to sift you like wheat, Peter. But I've prayed for you. And when you come through this, strengthen the brothers." So he was aware of their flaws as they sat together in that upper room. If you remember when we went through Luke's gospel, it told us the disciples weren't sitting there in ladder-backed chairs, you know, gazing at Jesus with glazed eyes. No, that they were laying back around a low table. You know that picture we've got, I forget who painted it now, but of the disciples at the Last Supper? It's a fraud. They didn't sit like that at all. You know, they sat at a low table, laying back, arguing amongst themselves who was the greatest. And not only were they there arguing around the table, but there was a stinking feet underneath the table as well. You see, it was customary for a servant to wash the dust off of the feet of anyone who entered the home of his master. But in this case, they were in this upper room, so no one humbled himself to wash the feet of anyone. And everyone's feet just stayed dirty. So even with, as we look at this, even with past faltering, present failure and future flaws and stinking feet, Jesus saw his disciples not only in their present vulnerable state, but he also saw them in their eventual victory. And he loved them to the uttermost, just as he does with you and me. And then verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God." Now I want to stop there, because you see, Jesus was able to look at the bickering, stinky-footed disciples, and he loved them. Because he knew where he came from and where he was going. And that's important for us to understand. Jesus knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. You know, both of those things are an absolute, they're absolute prerequisites for love, you know. They are. You see, only faith concerning the past and hope concerning the future allow any of us to genuinely love in the present. Now, I'll say that again. Only faith concerning the past and hope concerning the future, where we're going, allow any of us to genuinely love in the present. And we really need to take note of that. So Jesus, knowing where he was from and where he was going, it says in verse 4, he rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. You know, this is amazing because there are so many types and shadow as Jesus does what he does here. It says he rose from the supper. And just as Jesus rose from the Last Supper, he also rose out of eternity in the past, from the banquet that he enjoyed with the Father and the Holy Spirit, to willingly take upon himself the form of a man. You see, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, they didn't have a committee meeting and then decided or voted who would go down to earth, and Jesus lost 2-1. That didn't happen. No, in the Council of Eternity Past, the Son said, "I choose to leave the intimacy of this heavenly banquet to invade the time-space continuum, if you like, in order to redeem mankind, you and me." Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 say, "Let this mind be in you." In other words, think about this. "Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And again, where it says, you know, in this verse that he laid aside his garments, just as Jesus laid aside his earthly garments at this supper, it also tells us that he laid aside his garments of glory to come and to dwell among us as well. And you know, when you grasp the enormity of that, when you grasp the enormity of what he actually did, your reading of the Gospels will take on an entirely new dimension. Because you'll understand that the miracles he did, like walking on the water and the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes and the quieting of the storm, they were all done not because of any power in and of himself, but simply because of his dependence upon the Father. And then lastly, where it says in this verse that he took a towel and girded himself. Just as Jesus wrapped himself in a towel at this supper, so he too also wrapped his divinity in the flesh of a human being. He was still God, totally God, always God, and yet he was wrapped in the towel of humanity. In fact, one commentator points out that the word towel used here refers to a linen towel. And with linen speaking of righteousness in Scripture, the picture here is perfect, isn't it? It's just perfect. Because Jesus wraps himself in the righteous towel of human flesh because he was just like us, yet without sin. And we know that because Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And verse 5 says, "After that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." So he pours water into a basin. And again, as we know, water speaks of the word, doesn't it? You see, John 15:3 says, "You are clean through the word which I have spoken to you." So Jesus says we're washed. Paul tells us it's by the water of the word that we're washed. So look, wrapped in the towel of human frailty, Jesus pours out his word to us. And it's all in this word. And and he tells us who God is, and he tells us how to live, and he becomes flesh and dwelt among us. And here he begins to wash the disciples' feet. But you know, this model isn't a picture of salvation. It's a picture of sanctification, of being clean. That's what this is about. And it isn't about conversion either. It's about confession. Confession. Because you see, and this is important, as you walk through this world, you and I get dirty feet too, don't we? And here's Jesus, who not only pours out the truth of purity, but he then makes application for you and me as he continually washes us. He continually washes us. And then what does he do? He dries the disciples' feet. He wipes them with the towel wherewith he was girded, it says. And what Jesus is doing here, he's interceding for us. And he's going to complete the job because he's not going to leave us all wet, right? He'll dry our feet as well. He's going to see it through. Because Philippians 1:6 tells us, "Being confident of this very thing, confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." And then verse 6 says, "Then comes he to Simon Peter, and Peter says to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' And Jesus answered and said to him, What I do you know not now, but you shall know hereafter.' Peter says to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I wash you not, you have no part with me.'" You see, the washing of the feet was the job of a slave. And Peter just couldn't get his head around the fact that why Jesus of all people would do this. But instead of saying, you know, "Peter, this is a beautiful type or model," Jesus simply says, "Peter, you're not going to understand what I'm doing right now, but you will later on." So I suppose the question is, did Peter really understand later on? Well, yes, he did. Because in 1 Peter 5:5, it's just as if he draws on this very scene as a picture of humility. So look, is the Lord speaking to you right now this morning, or have you fallen asleep? You know? Is the Lord speaking to you right now about some area of obedience, some challenge or some adjustment you need to make in your life? Are you humble enough to take that on board? Or are you saying, "Oh, no way, I'm not going to do it until I see how it's all going to work out"? Husbands, are you saying, "Well, I'm not going to stay with her until I see a change in her attitude"? Wives, are you saying, "I'm not going to submit to him until he proves himself"? Teenagers, are you saying, "I'm not going to obey my parents until they make sense"? Well, that's backward thinking. Because revelation always follows obedience. Revelation, understanding, always follows obedience. Jesus says to Peter, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter says to him, "Lord..." Well, if that's the case, Lord, "not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath, Lord." Jesus says to him, He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. You don't need a bath, Peter. You're already clean. You see, just like the dust on the feet of the disciples, it's just your feet that need washing. Because this speaks of communion with Jesus on a daily basis, doesn't it? You see, if I walk in the pollution of the world every day and don't allow cleansing to take place in my life, there's no doubt at all that I'll experience separation from him. That's a serious thing. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So it's not about losing salvation, it's about losing intimacy, losing closeness to him. Do you understand? Again, in Exodus 30, we see the Old Testament illustration of this New Testament principle. It tells us there what this is all about, because when a priest was first called, he was washed from head to toe in a ceremonial bathing, which was kind of equivalent, in a sense, to our baptism. And then from that point on, although he never needed a head-to-toe cleansing before entering the tabernacle, he would wash his hands and his feet in the laver that stood in the temple court, in the tabernacle courtyard. Otherwise, although he would still be a priest, and although he would still be a son of Aaron, he wouldn't be allowed to access to the tabernacle and wouldn't therefore, he would rather therefore be hindered in his ability to minister and receive blessing. Now, that's important because it's the same with you. Because just as the priest needed a continual cleansing of their hands and feet, we need a continual cleansing of our hearts through coming before God and confessing our sins daily. Do you understand that? How do you finish your days? Do you come before the Lord and confess your sins every day? You know, the word translated confess in Scripture is homologio, or if you like, to speak the same. So confession isn't about promising to never sin again, but rather saying, Father, your word is right. Sin is sin, and I come before you and confess it as such. Have mercy upon me, Lord, and deal with me. Now, when we consider the fact that the blood of Jesus has already been shed and that the work of the cross is fully completed, why is confession for us so important? Why is that? Well, I'm going to suggest three reasons as we finish now. First of all, confessing my sin 10, 15, or even 30 times a day causes me to appreciate what Jesus actually did for me all the more. I look at myself as chief of the sinners and say, wow, Lord, I've sinned, and I've had to confess 50 things today, and that's just today. Just today. How I appreciate your love and how I appreciate the work you did for me in paying the price for each of my sins individually. You see, look, true confession and trivial Christianity are mutually exclusive. Because when we really see our sin, we can't help but marvel at the immensity of God's love towards us. And then secondly, if you're not a person who confesses your sins regularly, you can start to think, well, I can see why I'm being blessed, you know. Makes sense because, you know, the Lord chose me and he made a really right choice when he did that. But when you're in a mode of daily confession, those kinds of thoughts never even enter into your mind. Instead, you say, Lord, it's only because of your mercies that I'm not totally consumed. And it tells us just that in Lamentations 3:22, doesn't it? Because it says there, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because of his compassions, they fail not. And then thirdly, unconfessed sin in any area of our lives, and I would say any area of our lives, provides the bricks with which the enemy builds a stronghold. And from that stronghold, he manipulates you over and over and over again in that area until that particular sin becomes an addiction, a habit. And a part of your life can then be used by him at will. Now, these are important things we're looking at here. And when that happens, then we ask ourselves, how on earth did I get there? How did I get so entangled? How did I get caught up in this attitude or that sin? How did that happen? And the answer to that can be found at the point where we begin to say, you know, I don't need to confess my sin at all. And it's then that the enemy starts building his stronghold. Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, Peter, you can have no part with me. And if we don't let him wash us, because our feet get dirty, if we don't let him wash us by coming to him and forget and confessing our sins, he can have no part with us either. You don't need to be baptized again. You don't need to be saved again. You don't need a bath, Peter. You just need your feet washed. And so do we. And so do we. Because like it or not, so much of our time is spent out there in the world. And our feet get dirty too. And with that, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word to us today, Father. We pray that we would just take those things on board. Father, speak to our hearts, we pray. Lord, take us and use us for your glory. And Father, help us to understand that our feet get dirty out there in the world. And Lord, we need to bring those things to you and confess our sins daily so that you can wash our feet and cleanse us. And that in turn, Lord, as your word has told us this morning, will help us to stay close to you. So Father, we pray that you would just impress these things on our hearts as we go about whatever we're doing this week. And we ask it, Father, to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so there's no mistake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.